So we turn back to our text in Matthew chapter 8 as we continue this study of the Gospel according to Matthew. Our text this morning, and no doubt this afternoon, chapter 8, verses 13 through 34. Now we've already read that, and so we will just continue on and go right into the first verse. Verses 14 and 15. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. Now Mark's account of this incident gives us a little more information on this house mentioned. In fact, it was the home of not just Simon, who was surnamed Peter by Christ, but was also the home of his brother Andrew. And we would presume Andrew's wife as well, if he were married as Peter was. These were not wealthy people. These were two fishermen, and so they shared this house with their families. Mark 1, verse 29 says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So it was the house of Simon and Andrew, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Now the first thing we would point out is that Peter, whom the Roman Catholic Church insists is the first pope, had a wife. But the Roman Catholic priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and up to and including the pope are forbidden to marry. But then again, the Roman Church dogma holds and teaches that church tradition, their church tradition, which means the whole corpus or body of the teaching, magisteriums, doctrines, dogmas, papal decrees, and so on and so forth, are all equal with Scripture in authority and inspiration. And in truth, it's plain to see that the magisterium's tradition is clearly held to be of more authority than the Word of God. We see that because whenever they don't agree, it's always, of course, the magisterium's teaching, which is correct, and it interprets the Scriptures. And so we see all manner of blatant, obvious contradictions with the Scriptures. And yet, the magisterium's teaching, that whole body of teaching, is said to be of equal authority with the Word of God and also inspired in the same sense as God's very Word. The teaching magisterium is, in truth, the Pope and his bishops, but having said that, all that the bishops teach and decree must be in conformity to all that the Pope teaches and decrees. The Pope, who they call Holy Father, Vicar of Christ, Head of the Church. Head of the Church. Who is the Head of the Church? Who is the true Vicar of Christ, the one who speaks for Christ in our hearts? It's the Holy Spirit. Who's the Head of the Church? It's Christ. Who's Holy Father? It's our Father in Heaven, not any man. And this Pope, all the Popes, are held to be infallible in all matters of faith and practice. And the Popes are the Church's prophet, claims to be a prophet, priest, in fact, in truth, the great high priest being the Pope, and king, in that he also exercises not only spiritual authority as a king, a spiritual sword, but also the civil sword he claims to have ultimate and all authority over. As to our text, it's clear, though, that Peter was married. But then again, there is no scriptural basis whatsoever either for claiming that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Quite the contrary, as we have explained and pointed out from the Scriptures, to give you one, for instance, the first chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. But we won't go back to that. And there is no evidence, of course, that Peter was the chief and head of the apostles. There was no chief and head of the apostles. And that he was infallible. Quite the contrary, on the infallible part, he was a fallible man. He denied Christ three times prior to Pentecost, of course, but still he did. And he fell into dissimulation after Pentecost with regard to withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles when certain Jews came up, legalistic Jews came up to Antioch where he was at that time. And it was hypocrisy. And Peter, or I should say Paul, as a good brother in the Lord, confronted him to his face before everyone, and it was all straightened out, of course, because Peter was a godly man, and Peter was a man that loved the Lord and his word, and he was an apostle, and he did, of course, then repent, and no doubt was thankful to Paul for correcting him. And I firmly believe then Peter was also wrong when, again, prior to Pentecost, but in his misplaced zeal, he instigated the other apostles to decide by lot a replacement for Judas, and so Matthias was chosen. I have gone through why I'm saying that, including that the apostles were not chosen by lots, but by the direct calling and commission of Christ Jesus. And of course, he did call Paul then and commissioned him, directly speaking to him for that office of apostle, so that he would be the 12th true apostle. And there are only 12 true apostles, as you can see all through the scriptures. But the apostles were fallible men. But having said that, we have to immediately say, of course, they were godly men, spirit-filled men, holy men, so to speak, if so far as we can say that about men, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were given the doctrines of our faith. And so they had these direct by the Holy Spirit, and they taught them verbally by the Holy Spirit, who kept them from erring in any way, shape, or form with the doctrines as they delivered them to the church, both verbally and then by the epistles we have. And of course, Peter, supposedly the first pope, was also married, as we've mentioned. And not only was Peter married, but other of the apostles were married as well. You remember that, don't you? Perhaps Andrew was, I said. Others were the apostles, which the Roman Church holds with the first bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. And they, of course, then the bishops of the Roman Church are supposedly part of that line from the apostles' apostolic succession. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas? For some reason, he mentions Cephas, using it as translated from Aramaic there, meaning essentially a small stone, not a massive, unmovable rock, which the Pope says Peter is. Their Peter, they have their Peter, they have their Mary, they have their Christ, they have their gospel, they have their everything that's different from the scriptures almost, of course, and as other apostles. And so others were married, not just Peter. That's the way it is with the teachings of Antichrist and his church. It's riddled with obvious outright contradictions to the scriptures, as well as much superstition, blasphemy, and idolatry. And as for the Romish ban on married priests, we have this in 1 Timothy 4, the verses are 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The latter times speak of course, the New Testament times. There was warnings of this in the Old Testament. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, that is, any kind of food, some kind of food at least, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so there were especially warnings in the New Testament of this. And here is one right here. I do not say that this passage speaks only of the Roman Church, but I do hold, and I believe you do too, if you understand the scriptures correctly, that it certainly does speak of the Roman Church, and I would say especially of the Roman Church, forbidding to marry and so forth. It speaks by way of warning, with other warnings, of the Antichrist and his anti-Christian church, an anti-Christian religion. It speaks of that great departing from the faith, that great apostasy that Paul warned of in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Apostasia. That's the falling away. Sound familiar? Apostasy, we sometimes say. I mentioned the Antichrist, anti-church. I should maybe just, it's good to repeat teaching. Anti is a Greek, it translates from a Greek preposition, meaning to put in place of. And so it is in this case with the Antichrist warned of, with that very name, Antichrist, in the scriptures. What it means is someone who would put himself in the place of Christ, taking his offices, taking to himself power and offices and titles belonging only to Christ and authority. And so in that way, being against Christ, but it's not openly claiming to love the Lord. It's in place of, and of course, his church is the anti-church, because it is not the true church as they claim, but it's put in place of the true Christian church. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, just to linger on this for a while. In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Antichrist is the devil's man. The popes are led and they speak by seducing spirits. And their doctrines are doctrines of devils, not the doctrines of Christ. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Look at the papacy. Look at the whole apparatus, the whole rotten superstructure of the papal religious and political apparatus. It's all built on lies to begin with, and we could speak much on that, but this is not our subject today. And it's shot through and through with hypocrisy, right from the start, with their false humility and false holiness. There are some priests, perhaps, that do try to be holy, and they do try to be humble. But when you look at the Pope and his cardinals and so forth, it's just a feigned humility and simplicity of life. And there's this concern for the poor, which, like I say, there are some priests and maybe nuns that truly have that. But the Roman Church, as to the Antichrist and his men, there is no concern for the poor. It is a fabulously rich church with all sorts of artwork and investments and gold, silver, and so forth, and on and on and on. And their concern for the poor, the hypocrisy of it is they keep that. They keep their luxurious ways of life entirely. They don't take from their own pocket. They take from the pockets of taxpayers. To put it bluntly, they're constantly advocating confiscatory taxation and socialism and so forth, so to endear themselves to those who are poor and who would be willing to accept such from the government, welfare and so forth, thinking this is my due. That's what they teach. It's all hypocrisy, this moral purity of the Pope and his priesthood. That's sort of falling apart right now. All the outrageously contradictory papal decrees, even as you go back through history. And just there's so much we could say. And this claiming that tradition is inspired of the Lord, of God, by the Spirit. It's hypocrisy when you see it. And we can just look at all of this. And also, over the centuries, you want to talk about speaking the lies and hypocrisy, many of the popes and the bishops did not even believe the doctrines they taught, which were against the scriptures. They were contradictory to them, and they would say it's the word of God, and yet an essential to being saved eventually, of course, after purgatory, but they didn't believe it. Martin Luther talks about how when he was in Rome as a priest and visited, he was shocked to hear the priest say, as he conducted or celebrated, as they say, the Mass with the real presence, and he supposedly turned the bread and the wine into the real, true body and blood of Christ, the body, the humanity, the true blood, the deity, everything, the real presence of Christ in it. They did not say the words of consecration, but they would solemnly say in Latin to the ignorant people that couldn't understand Latin, they would solemnly hold it up and say, "Bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain." And that was their joke, and he heard them joking about it, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Do we have to talk about that? As we think of the popes, and of course in time every priest, maybe they start out sincere, conscience isn't seared, but they stay in there. The longer they stay in, the less likely they're going to get out. And certainly by the time they get to the higher levels of the hierarchy, priestly hierarchy and so forth, you don't see him getting out. Forbidding to marry, though. Self-explanatory. Commanding to abstain from meats. I remember growing up and going to school on Friday. Not that we had any fancy meat, because it was pretty simple. It was government surplus at that time. No cafeteria, pick what you want, take what you get, and it was government surplus. Fine, it was fine. I'm not complaining. Or you could carry your lunch, which we did too as well, some of us sometimes, and not always. But it was fish sticks on Friday. There was a forbidding to eat that meat. And even now, in Lent, they are encouraged, give up certain meat, give up certain food, meats, food, and so forth. But before I move on, I just want to say another word on something else. This present controversy we're seeing, I believe we're seeing God at work. I believe we're seeing God continuing, I would say, to bring down the Antichrist. Ultimately, he will be ruined, completely ruined when Christ comes back. But also, I believe there is a time coming when he will be all but ruined, the Catholic Church. Now, there is a civil war within the Roman Catholic Church. There are some cardinals, well, I don't know if there's cardinals, there's archbishops who have stepped up to say what's really going on and who's really doing it with regard to that controversy within the church and how it's really been covered up, including by the Pope. And there are Catholic commentators in that are appalled. I read one that wrote, "Now we see why the Reformation took place." Of course, he's missing. It wasn't just the corruption of the church, although that shocked people. But for him to say that, I wonder how some of these Protestants feel that just celebrated, the Reformation with the Catholic Church by essentially coming together and saying, it's over. The Reformation is done. I wonder how they feel now. And you see attorney generals coming against the Roman Church and doing investigations. You see grand juries impaneled by the civil authorities. And we could talk of other things as well. By the way, the Pope just celebrated a mass in Ireland, expecting 500,000, 130,000 showed up. The church is on the way out, all but on the way out in Ireland. And they're turning to atheism, agnosticism. I would rather preach the gospel in some ways to someone who didn't believe in anything than someone who was a hardcore Roman Catholic that had been there a long time in some ways. But at any rate, what are we seeing as we see attorney generals, as we see grand juries and that sort of thing? Well, perhaps we're seeing Revelation 17, what it talks about, 12 through 17. We have gone through all that. We're not going to today, but I just want to read it. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet at that time." These were governments to come. They may or may not have been 10. You don't have to settle on that issue there. It may have been symbolic of a certain number. "But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." You know the context of this, right? The beast being the Roman Church, and specifically in Revelation 17, the civil manifestation of it, the civil power as the Pope exercises that. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." We think they're the Reformation, don't we? We think of that long period where our brethren continued to suffer and remained faithful. And we ought to be thankful for them. And they kept that torch of the gospel burning. But the Lord overcame them. They overcame them by the Lord. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns that which thou sawest upon the beast." Now listen, this is what may be beginning to happen today. "These shall hate the whore." I say may be beginning to happen. "And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Figurative speech. "For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast." That's, of course, going back to the start of this. "Until the words of God shall be fulfilled with regard to the Antichrist." And, of course, that time when the Antichrist had so much power and authority civilly and, of course, religiously. But we do need to go back to our text. We do need to go back to our text. I went off a ways there, but here in our text it says, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Here you see that by the healing touch of Christ, the woman with the fever was instantly made well. So it is with the sin sick as well. The sin sick, condemned, perishing sinner who repents of his sins, confesses his just condemnation, and believes on and trusts in Christ. Christ alone for the remission of his sins and for new everlasting life. That one is touched by Christ in that he is instantly pardoned, cleansed, healed of sin's deadly effects, made spiritually well and whole, and passes from death unto new life, unto new everlasting and spiritual life, and the resurrection of the body as well, life everlasting for him. Thus it is with those touched by the great physician by grace through faith in him. But you and me, who are in Christ already, we need to notice that Peter's mother-in-law, on being healed, arose and instantly served the Lord and those that were laboring with him. The fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Those healed of sin's deadly sting and curse ought to rise up to new life and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, even gladly serve him. Serve him with joy and rejoicing. And this in a consistent scriptural manner as part of the very essence of their new life. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. John 15, the verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Remember what the apostles, by the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, or I say the apostle, wrote in his epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, that means your whole self, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not even said to be your sacrificial service, reasonable service. Think on these things. We need to think on these things. And by the way, Luke in his account adds that Christ rebuked the fever. Matthew says he touched this woman's hand or touched her, her hand, and the fever left her. Luke says this. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. That is, then, Christ touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, at the same time rebuked the fever. He charged the fever by way of commandment to leave the sick woman, and the fever was gone. Reminds us of what the centurion said, and we spoke of that last week. I, too, am a man under authority. And he spoke of how he gave just the word, And those under him did what they were told. They came and they went. But here again is shown the almighty power of Christ Jesus as the Word made flesh. A true man, yes, but at the same time true God, God the Son. We see here his kindness, his compassion, his willingness to heal those certainly also who are perishing in sin. If he is willing to heal this woman, had such kindness, had such compassion, does that kindness and compassion end when he views those sin-sick, perishing sinners where this woman was in danger of a physical death, perhaps, and suffering? Those who are unbelievers and in their sins are in mortal danger of everlasting hell. Yes, he is kind, he is compassionate, and he is willing, he is willing. Verse 16 and 17, when he even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. This is a passage here we need to explain a little. First, I would just say we have more than once explained why this was a time of great demon possession, including but not only because the devil was at that time all but ruling as the prince of this world all around the world, because The gospel had not been given or taken out. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. The New Testament had not been ratified, Testament, covenant, by the blood of Christ and brought in and so forth. That whole new dispensation or economy of things had not come in. Satan, of course, remains, we stress, the prince of the power of the air. That is the habitation of Satan and his devils, the air. But Christ, by his great redemption work, the bringing in of the new covenant, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the sending of the New Testament church into all the world with the gospel, has cast the devil out from his rule as the prince of this world. In the context we've already explained on previous Lord's Day, but he is now the prince of the power of the air, not the prince of this world, and by his devils literally inhabiting and controlling multitudes as he was then in that very dark time when there was only just a tiny, tiny remnant of believers and the vast majority of the world never heard, of course, the gospel at all. Make no mistake about it, though, the devil is still, and we want to stress it, a dangerous, wrath-filled, lying, subtle, accomplished adversary of the Church of Christ, particularly when Christians foolishly and arrogantly ignore the command of 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Sober, as in this verse, means be discerning and constantly watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 4, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so, of course, his ministers also appear, as Paul warns, as ministers of righteousness. You would think that wasn't even in the Bible anymore. And speaking of Satan and how dangerous he is, Paul rebukes that Elymas. What was he doing? He was interfering with the gospel. He was seeking to stop this seeking man from hearing the word of life and being saved. He was getting in between. What did Paul say to him? Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? There's a lot of that going on in the church today by ministers who show themselves not to be ministers of Christ, not to be ministers of righteousness, but to actually be wolves in sheep's clothing. No, they are the enemy of all righteousness. They show that because they pervert the right ways of God with all subtlety. The devil is an opportunist who will make use of our weak spots as well. He will exploit them. He will seize them. He will use them to harm us and injure us. And as for the church herself, he's always, always, always probing for his weak spots. And he will make full use of those whom he's able to influence and to some extent or another, in one situation or another, use as his unwitting instruments. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I tell you, with these years, decades of ministry I've had, I've seen it over and over and over. Whenever we have had some special heart of the matter where we're doing something on Romanism, something in depth, or an article like that, or something on very in depth on corrupting teachers, new Calvinists, whatever it might be, or we've had a very especially important ministry in the world, out in the world, or some important event in our church, it never fails. Something's going to happen. Something's going to come up to distract, to vex, whatever it might be. It's going to happen. Satan will be probing, and somewhere, he'll find someone that he can use. It's happened over and over. So we always wonder what quarter it'll come from, where. But it'll come, one way or another. Phone call, emails, mail through the mail, whatever it is. or some such thing. Those not in Christ need to understand, too, that they are influenced and in many ways all but controlled. They're certainly deceived by the devil. And those who are not in Christ but who are among the Lord's people and yet reject Christ are willingly and willfully deceived by the devil. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air willingly. They're selling themselves into slavery to him, and they're doing it willingly. Imagine that. I would think everybody here would have something to say about someone who would just willingly, for instance, in the antebellum South, sell themselves into slavery just because they wanted to. They saw some kind of, or over in the Roman Empire at that time when they had slaves and they were so brutally treated often, I'll just be a slave. And since I am a slave, I'll just stay a slave, even though someone's saying, here, you can be free. Here it is. Here's your liberation. You're going to be free. No. I believe I'll just stay a slave here. I'll stay a slave of the prince of the power of the air in this case. And that's very dangerous. And such don't know where it will end in this life. They do not know. No man can know what depths of darkness, perhaps depravity of the worst sort, sorrow and ruin he's going to lead them to. They don't know. And we ought all to know where it ends in eternity. The broad way such are on leads to eternal destruction and death in hell. Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 3, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, speaking of Christians, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. It's our behavior. Conversation. It comprehends our talk and our behavior and everything. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so you see, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is him that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Those here today without Christ and without eternal life need not stay that way. They might say, oh, I'm just blinded to the gospel. No, they don't have to allow the God of this world, Satan, to blind their minds. I say blind their minds against the glorious gospel of salvation. That is a believing understanding of the gospel of Christ. They have heard of the great physician who gives sight to the blind, even the spiritually blind, and he has graciously invited them to come to him that they might see and have life, new, abundant, and eternal. Luke 4, the verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. There is an application to physical healing, but there's a much greater application, and the one we ought to be looking at here, to those spiritually blind and those who are captive, shut up unto the law, awaiting the actual execution of the sentence of eternal death, and captive to Satan as well. Today is the day of salvation. Scriptures warn, harden not your hearts against either God's sure word of your just condemnation, or a sure promise of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. Where does it all end up? Romans 20, 10 through 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. Now those in Christ, they need not fear, because Christ has done the work that's necessary for salvation. His work will stand for our work with that. His righteousness for our righteousness. He's made that full satisfaction. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Of course, with the devil himself. Verses 16 and 17 again. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Here again is Christ exercising authority over devils, fallen angels, spirits, casting them out with the word of command. But, of course, in this he displayed his divine authority as God and his almighty power as being truly God, though in hypostatic union with his true human nature and his Godhead veiled in the flesh during his time of humiliation on earth, but being true God, he did exercise his prerogative also to give his apostles, and in some instances, more than the 12 apostles, disciples, there was the 12 apostles, but then there were, for instance, a certain 70 in one instance where he gave these the power to also cast out devils, but only in his name and by his name. Well, Satan is a very dangerous and active adversary. The Christian should remember, though, as we see Christ with a word just casting out devils, we have to remember that God has complete rule over Satan and controls Satan, and he only does what he's permitted to do, that is, Satan, permitted to do for God's own wise purposes and no more. And also the Christian ought to remember that if he is truly in Christ, he is a spiritual man with spiritual discernment in spiritual union with Christ, ought to be wearing the spiritual armor, of course, and he is adopted as God's beloved child, and he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Christian ought not to fear Satan or give him more than his due, though at the same time the Christian had better realize if we give place to Satan, if we are not vigilant against him and his devices and subtleties, if we are arrogant and we are reckless and we are proud, one of those wise purposes of God I mentioned relative to Satan will be that there will be certain consequences. There will be a fruit borne by such sowing. But what about this? Here's the part that might seem confusing. This is written in our text concerning Jesus healing the sick, the lame, and the blind, and so forth. We know he did that, but then we see this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses. That seems confusing, because, of course, Christ was never sick. And it speaks really, doesn't it, of the cross, because bearing, taking these, in this life, he was never sick because he had never sinned. Sin and sickness, of course, have that direct relationship, which we'll talk about. And yet, this most definitely references Isaiah 53, the verse 4, and this is what we need to understand. It's spoken of this way in our text, but we go to verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We see that. And we see that it goes on as well, doesn't it? Isaiah 53, we have to read things in context, of course. And so, as you look at Isaiah, and the chapter is 53, we look at that verse that is referred to, I say, in our text. And it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So what's the context? But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the context. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So it speaks really of him bearing our sins on the cross. And so it just seems confusing, doesn't it? It just seems confusing because here there's a reference to that, what I just read, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he took himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. does not that passage in the book of Isaiah speak of Christ, as you look at it in context, Christ as a sin bearer? And all that he suffered in his time of humility for us, certainly there was suffering there because of our sin, because he was made under the law and he had to labor through this world because of our sin to redeem us from it. But specifically, he speaks of his suffering on the cross, making a full satisfaction for our sins, which were imputed to him, that he did bear, and they were accounted as his as the head of the covenant of grace. And so by that, he redeemed us and purchased us for adoption and all the graces and blessings of a child of God in this life and eternal life and glory. That's what's comprehended in Isaiah 53 in verses 4, and then, of course, the context 5. But, it says, referring back to what 4 said. And, of course, the word here in our text refers to 4. It says, but. And so interpreting 4, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. Why then does our text, why does the Holy Spirit by the inspired penman of this text, which is the Apostle Matthew, why then does our text say what it says, as if Isaiah was speaking of Christ bearing on the cross somehow our sicknesses and everything, as he's physically healing the infirm and diseased, blind and crippled. That he's doing this, and then it speaks as if, well, that's because he bore all this on the cross. Are there not other texts, too, in the Old Testament more suitable to be referred to? I mean texts which very specifically speak. I mean even in the context of the healing the coming Messiah would do. And, of course, at the same time, pointing to greater spiritual healing and giving of life and eternal, of course, but specifically talking about the physical healing, why was that one of those texts not used? And there are those. But this Isaiah 53, before we go any further, that we see in our text today, it's not actually quoted word for word. I say it's just referred to, but we don't see word for word. There's no mistake here. And neither should we say that this part of our text must be quoted from the Septuagint. We shouldn't say that. He's talking about what Isaiah said. We don't say, well, it was quoted from the Septuagint then, that Greek Old Testament, which was translated by 70 biblical, if you will, or language scholars, so it's called Septuagint. What we have before us, though, is the very word of God as faithfully translated from the reliable traditional Greek text. I say, as we look at our whole New Testament here, none of it's from the corrupted critical text. It's all from the traditional Greek text. It's not from a translation of that text, so it's not a translation of a translation. And remember, as the scriptures declare, for instance, in Psalm 68, the Lord gave the word. As you think of who gives the word, in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So we have before us the words of the Lord. We ought not to think, well, it must be a translation of a translation that goes back. No, they are his words to start with. Old and New Testament, for his wise purposes, he has chosen to sum up with the words before us what Isaiah wrote by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of the Lord sums up those words, but in a way peculiar to what the Spirit of the Lord is teaching us here. A particular application concerning Christ's great redemption work and the awful effects and consequence and fruit of sin. Note the wording that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, how has that text in Isaiah 53, that text, if you go back to it, speaks of Christ, the sin-bearing redeemer, how is it fulfilled in some way by the healing performed? Why would the word say that there would be any, not in whole, but even just in part, a fulfilling of that? What relationship did that healing of the afflicted, lame, blind, diseased have to do with Jesus? What relationship to Jesus suffering for our imputed sins and making a full satisfaction for them and gaining for us that great victory over sin, death, the grave, and the power of the devil? I don't know if you've ever pondered that as you read that text, but you ought to. Now, in Christ's healing and giving sight to the blind, we do see the compassion and kindness and grace of God, absolutely. And we do know that still today, God continues to heal the physically afflicted and deliver his praying people from uncounted dangers, from disease and other killing, crippling, wasting things. I say by prayer and through faith, but I will not say he always does this, but only as it conforms to his will and for his glory and for our good and the good of his church. He does, though, and he has for all of us done this. He has delivered us from uncounted dangers that were maybe even deadly, and we ought to pray for this deliverance, and we ought not to be reckless and wasteful with the way we live, of course. As for our text, certainly we could just speak in general about the physical healing and giving of sight to the blind, and all raising the dead is figurative of spiritual healing and giving of spiritual sight and so forth. But it says has fulfilled. As to our text and to all the physical afflictions Christ delivered people from by his word, what does this have to do with him bearing our sins, though? Because you have to go to what's referenced back to Isaiah. What does it have to do with him bearing our sins? Not bearing our diseases, but bearing our sins on the cross and making a full satisfaction for them. In this case, we have how this text is written, and considering how it's written, we have to see there's an application that we ought not to miss. We shouldn't just skim over and say, oh, well, it's just talking about this or that. We need to understand it. Look at the words of the text. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits and with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Remember back in Isaiah that they're referring to. What does it mean? His sin bearing, not his sickness bearing. So what's the relationship? Why is there sickness, blindness, physical deformities, wasting, crippling diseases, and death in the world, we would first ask? It's because of sin. If mankind had not fallen and there was no sin then in the world, there'd be no sickness, no suffering, and no dying, would there? There would be nothing but perfect, perpetual health, happiness, and everlasting life. But Adam sinned, and all mankind fell in Adam and with Adam. Then sin came into the world, of course, and death by sin, death spiritual and eternal. Spiritual, internal death, also physical death, and also then the various physical causes of death of the mortal body. All trace back to sin and the fall of mankind. All are part of the curse of sin suffered in this world, and by all men, even Christians, yet suffer from this curse of sin, this part of it. We are freed from the curse of sin in that we are now spiritually saved, accepted of God's child, and so forth, and we have the sure title to everlasting life, but we still suffer from sin, that part of the curse. We are freed from the curse, though, because in glory, we'll no longer suffer from that part of the curse, even that is, even the sickness and, of course, the death. But sin—it's sin and sickness. As sin is a disease that blinds, afflicts, cripples, and deforms spiritually and morally, likewise, sin is ushered in with the fall, or all manner of physical diseases, killing diseases. Also blinding, crippling, and deforming. All goes back to sin. On the cross, the sins of all those for whom he obeyed and suffered and died were imputed to Christ and accounted by God as being Christ, so that he, as the second Adam, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, by his unspeakable suffering of soul and body, the suffering of soul and body of the one both true God and true but sinless man, his suffering and bleeding death of infinite worth, by this he would make a full satisfaction to God for those sins and to his righteous law for those sins and redeem sinners from condemnation and death, spiritual, eternal, and also the death of the body. And of course, for everlasting life in that eternal, perfect, unchanging, glorious world where there will be no sin. And so there will also be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow then and no suffering then of any kind. No parting, no devil, nothing but holiness and happiness, immutable perfection in everything and every way. Perfect, immutable, if you will, spiritual health. Put it that way, the context of what we're talking about. And perfect, immutable health of the resurrected, glorified body as well. No sin, no sickness, as the scripture tells in Revelation. It's all passed away. Christ has redeemed his people, body and soul, and Christ Jesus purchased for them this eternal life, perfected soul and resurrected, perfected body. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, when you think of the curse of the law, I don't want you to immediately think of sickness. You need to speak of spiritual and eternal death in hell. But given how our text is written, we ought to also think of what Christ has redeemed us from in total, in whole. And why all of this came into the world, sin. He's redeemed us from sin, delivered us from the curse of sin. Therefore, in glory, we are delivered from all of this suffering, sickness, blindness, physical deformities, lameness, death. They're all the fruit of sin being in the world. The healing of the sick, blind, and lame, which Christ did during his time of humiliation, was of those who believed on him. That healing was figurative of spiritual healing unto life. And also as an earnest, so to speak, of the perfect life and world to come for all who believe on Christ. No sin, no sickness, no dying, and so forth. Christ Jesus has borne their sins and made a full satisfaction for them and redeemed them from sin's condemnation and dominion and then all of the consequences and fruit of sin. So those in Christ have been delivered from sin's condemnation and dominion now. When they pass into glory, they will be completely and forever delivered entirely from their sin nature and all of the fruit and consequences of sin and the curse of sin, including physical suffering and diseases and afflictions and death. All because Christ obeyed for us and suffered for us, making us satisfaction, bearing our sins. And you look at all the consequences of sin and what mankind suffers. But those in Christ have been delivered from it all, will be delivered from it all. On the day of the Lord, their bodies will be raised up perfect, glorified, reunited with their spirits, their perfected souls, and they will all live together with the Lord in that eternal, unchanging, perfect, glorious, glad new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, 1 Peter 1, the verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He did not bear our sicknesses. You have to understand what's said in our text, what it actually means, of course, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. Healed of sin and in eternity. Healed of sin's condemnation, healed of sin's dominion, healed of sin's curse, and in eternity healed of all the consequences and all of the fruit and all of the suffering of sin. We will continue on and take verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Christ preached to and ministered to multitudes, teeming multitudes. But at a certain point, when he had sown gospel seed to his satisfaction, he moved on to preaching to others and to teach others and to heal others. And added to this, we have to remember that he was a true man. And being so, he did get weary. And he had a need to have time away from the multitudes who would just besiege him day and night. He was a true man without sin. But yet he suffered then, being true man, hunger, thirst, heat, cold, and so forth, certain weariness, physical pain. He did not suffer sickness because he was sinless, and he was impeccable, and he had no personal sin. He did suffer death. But why did he suffer death? Why did he suffer death and pain? It was on account of our imputed sins, accounted as his on the cross, to make a full satisfaction for them. By the suffering of him and by his shed blood, his atoning blood, and to rot out in full that righteousness which merits life, and to triumph for us over the grave and death. I said he was a true man. He still is a true man, of course, but his body is resurrected. He, having made good his covenant commitment to save a people from their sins and bring them home to glory, he had a covenant commitment. He made a full finish of it. He was faithful to it. He was released then from the grave as being himself personally sinless and righteous. Death, as a penalty for sin, could not hold him. Since he was personally without sin, and as for our sins imputed to him, he had fully propitiated and atoned for our sins, and he did make an end of them. And so it could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now what that scribe declared was certainly good and admirable. It is what every Christian ought to ask for the grace to do, since it is what we ought to do, to be faithful. But Jesus saw, being God, the heart of this scribe, who had just witnessed his healing power and his authority over devils, and the scribe had seen the multitudes following Christ and given then what our text reveals about the words of Jesus, it seems very plain that this scribe was not wanting to follow the Savior for the right reason. Nor would he have been willing to truly follow him whithersoever he went. It would seem obvious this scribe was drawn to the fame Christ had at that time and the acclaim and the excitement and the healing which he was doing. This scribe had in mind a far different life than what Christ was actually living at that time, and certainly the scorn and reproach he was facing. The 12, they experienced all of this, but he had in mind something different. Certainly he didn't have in mind the danger and the death that Christ had set his face to suffer in order to redeem his people. There's no new thing under the sun. This scribe saying, oh, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. That's all the time people are wanting to, or saying they're going to follow Christ whithersoever he goeth. Oh, I remember seeing a video excerpt as we were doing some research for a Heart of the Matter program on a rock concert thing where they had speakers, and Francis Chan, that lauded preacher, that new Calvinist, he was up there and he was saying, I want to suffer for Christ. I really want to suffer for Christ. Managed to work up some tears. Oh, I want to suffer for Christ. Go suffer for Christ. You're not doing much suffering now. How about sacrificing a little bit? Go, you want to suffer? You really want to suffer? You just wish you could really, really, made it sound like he wanted to just face death. And go over to a Muslim country and start preaching the gospel. You can have your wish. You know, we ought to be willing to sacrifice, so, but see, there's all of this, and others, I'll follow Christ whithersoever he goeth, as long as I don't have to give up X, Y, Z, and I can go to this kind of church, and I don't have to give up these friends, and I can do this and this, and I don't have to do that and that, if he'll only do some good for me. And so this was the scribe. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And here we see the piercing, revealing answer of the Lord, and sure, it put a damper on the scribe's enthusiasm. And Jesus saith unto him in verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now think of that first. Think of the earthly life of that one for whom all things and by whom all things were made. Hebrews 2, verse 10, that one of whom the Apostle John in the opening of his gospel account testifies of and about this way by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the, or was, I'm sorry, and the Word was God. And was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were created by God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God subsisting in three distinct persons, yet those persons of the exact same divine, eternal essence and equal in glory and power and wisdom and eternity. Is that just theological jargon? No, it is not. You need to know who God is, understand who God is, and be guarded against error. God created all things. God, who declared with regard to the creation of man, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So here in our text, we have the Son of God, and he being God, we rightly say here we have the Creator, then testifying and declaring of the creatures he's created and provided for. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That was his way of life for fallen, condemned sinners, filthy in their sins, walking according to the prince of this world and at enmity with God for such men and women and young people like us to redeem them and save them. The Savior was made of a woman, made under the law. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, humbled himself in such a way, such an unspeakable way, including having nowhere even to lay his head, while his creatures had their dens and their nests. And that was not the worst of his sufferings, of course. Even before the cross on which he suffered, this was the worst suffering of all, of course. He suffered on the cross, on a Roman cross, reserved for slaves and the most heinous of criminals. Christ suffered and died on the cross to save us then, who were slaves of sin, and according to God's righteousness were heinous, justly condemned criminals, yet he had nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of God, the Word made flesh during his time under the law for us, had not even where to lay his head. No comfortable home and bed for him, no big salary for this preacher, for that itinerant preacher. No big salaries, no book royalties, no fancy conferences and plush hotel settings, no luxury ministry cruises in the Caribbean and elsewhere. Oh, that's a tough job. I guess someone's got to do it. No ministry events in posh resort areas, no soft clothing in king's houses or king's palaces. No, not for the Lord of glory. And all of us, all the Lord's people, would do well to consider how we live. I've talked about before. I'm not saying we should live in poverty. You know that. I'm just saying we ought to take care not to live in luxury. We ought to take care to appreciate what we have. We ought to take care not to be overly concerned with providing for ourselves and our comfort, our whatever. Remember also, godliness with contentment is great gain. And remember 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean he was God, he was rich, all things were created for him, or by him and for him, he was sovereign over all things, yet for your sakes he became poor, laboring through this world as he was in his time of humiliation, suffering what he suffered, nowhere to even lay his head, born in a stable, dying on a Roman cross, that ye through his poverty might be rich, spiritually rich, with the unspeakable riches of Christ. And certainly so many riches here, rich, abundant, grace, we'll sum it up that way, and glory forever, rich in glory. And he said, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We'll finish with verse 21 and 22. We could say much about that cross-bearing we have in the past and what it really comprehends. We will leave it there. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Before we say more on this text, we should add some context from the account in Luke's gospel of this. Luke 9, the verses 59 and 60, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And so that's added, preach the kingdom of God. So in our text, we see that the man in question was a disciple. And from Luke, we understand that Christ had given this particular disciple the call to go and preach the gospel to others. And we would understand, not as if he was an apostle or anything, but we would understand that this man would go out and just share a simple gospel message of Christ Jesus, who had come to seek and to save sinners. And upon being given that call, the disciple had responded, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." I mean, we could make application to all Christians in one way, just that simple gospel. We can all share it, can't we? But at any rate, Christ answered him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." We know that this disciple's father had not actually died. Christ would have never not allowed his disciple to do his duty to his father and honor him by a proper burial and service, so to speak. Said, "No, you can't do that. Now just go preach the gospel right now." That's not what he said. And we don't try to paraphrase him because that's not what he said. And as we've talked about in the past, when the disciple made this request in response to being called to serve the Lord, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father," he was just procrastinating. He was a disciple. He had professed he wanted to serve the Lord. But then when the Lord charged him to actually serve him, then he procrastinated. He was in essence saying that he was willing to serve the Lord, but he wanted to wait until his father had passed away sometime in the future, maybe long in the future. And we would not be wrong to say the context of this is that his own father was not a believer, but rather was dead, spiritually dead. Well, let the dead bury their own dead. And so the Savior replied, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." He was not here forbidding the man to actually bury his father after he had physically died at some time. He wasn't even saying that once he was out actually preaching the gospel, when his father died, he couldn't be there to bury him. He wasn't saying no communication with your father, or no visitation, no nothing. That's not what he was saying. He was rebuking him for procrastinating and using the excuse that he should put off serving the Lord until after his father had passed from the scene. And you know what? Then it would have been something else. Maybe his mother. And then it would have been this. And it would have been that. It would have always been something. This was one of those, "I pray thee, have me excuse" situations. How is it with us in serving the Lord? How committed to serving him in various ways are we? Are we of the "I pray thee, have me excuse" crowd, who attends to their own things but do not have time for the things of the Lord whom they profess as their Savior and Lord? And we stop there, and we pick up, God willing, this afternoon with verses 23 through 25. Amen.